this last week, it was nice to read some positive news, to watch it and to listen to it against the backdrop of sad news. Last week, the headlines were of a person of enduring character whose substantial public service extended longer than many people live. This person was born in the roaring 20s of the 20th century. Her grandfather was King George V, who barely survived a bloodthirsty, mechanical, unprecedented war in which he was aligned with his first cousin, the Tsar of Russia. And the wife of the Tsar was the sister of King George V. The Tsar and his family was gunned down after World War I, including the king's sister. Meanwhile, England was against Germany. Kaiser Wilhelm led Germany. He was also a first cousin to King George. You had three kings, three first cousins, aligned with and against each other. It was a war that was initially a family war, and it broke the ties that bind. Family against family. King George V carried into the 20th century an unforgettable war that crushed the hopes of humanity that we would somehow become a more amenable place to live. When King George V died, he was replaced by King George VI, the father of the woman I'm talking about. Between World War I and World War II, then Princess Elizabeth was born. And Princess Elizabeth would have an extraordinary influence on the next 96 years. She was the daughter and niece of the three most powerful people that were enemies during World War I. 3 years before I was born, she became queen after her father, King George, died. My Scottish grandparents immigrated to the United States, and they became devoted and loyal citizens of this country. My grandfather fought from 1915 to 1918 in the trenches with the Royal Scots. And his fellow soldiers that served in the trenches called Kaiser Wilhelm Cousin Willie. Not the most greatest of compliments. But throughout his life, he had enormous gratitude and respect for Queen Elizabeth. So an article that I read last week in the Gospel Coalition summed up her life with these words. In a speech made on her 21st birthday, the Queen, then Princess Elizabeth, pledged her commitment to duty in these memorable words. Quote, "I declare before you that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service." That she, the Queen, devoted her life to a single purpose. She identified that purpose as a young woman. She gave herself to it. She stayed with it and never deviated from it. On June 2nd, 1953, in the splendor of Westminster Abbey, a 25-year-old woman knelt before the Archbishop of Canterbury to seal the oath she had just sworn. The Archbishop asked, "Will you, to your power, cause law and justice in mercy to be executed in all your judgments?" And she answered, "I will." When she died on September 8th of this year, many nations throughout the world mourned. She had a profound impact around the globe, and the source of her commitment and the source of her stamina, she said in a Christmas broadcast in 1952, newly enthroned, she said, "Pray for me, that God may give me wisdom and strength to carry out the solemn promises I shall be making, and that I may faithfully serve Him and you all the days of my life." 2 years ago, Christmas broadcast, 2020, she said, "The teachings of Christ and my own personal accountability before God provide a framework in which I try to lead my life. She expressed her love for the Bible with this quote: "To what greater inspiration and counsel can we turn than to the imperishable truth to be found in this treasure, the Bible?" That's what I want to talk about this morning. The source of our greatest inspiration and counsel that gives hope and endurance against the backdrop of chaos, darkness, and brokenness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 17. Last week you looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 3. It's the backdrop of frenzied chaos in which the ultimate loves were for self and personal gain. And it led to a cultural nosedive into a broken and morally bankrupt behavior. And we think that all these behaviors were outside the church. But verse 5 says some of these behaviors were inside the church, in which there was an appearance of godliness. So you would look and you would see, but what you saw was not real. It wasn't actual. It was disguising a heart of brokenness that was a spiritual train wreck. And they were voices of influence in the church. And when we're surrounded by people in a culture like this, we can feel very alone. We can feel this outside pressure to become like the culture that we breathe without even knowing that we breathe it. And we see friends and relatives make destructive life choices, breaking relationships. So the first 9 verses, the Apostle Paul said, heads up, the future will be very difficult. And the attitudes and actions of verses 1 through 9 will crescendo, which is why it's so essential for us to embrace and breathe the life-giving truth of God's Word. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, we find a striking difference, a striking contrast to the culture of this world that we breathe. And the source, we discover the source of a healthy life and how God would have us to live. We find it in 3 points, 3 ways. First, how should we live? How should we follow Christ? The first one is to find a healthy mentor and be a healthy mentor. To find someone who you can lean into, who's more mature, and that you then can multiply yourself and invest in other people at the same time. We find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Now you, he's writing to Timothy, so now we've just looked at all the ugly stuff in the first 9 verses. And then he says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Paul to Timothy, we've got history, Timothy. I've taught you, I've mentored you, I've invested in you, and you haven't caved in to peer pressure. You followed me. It's like to walk in the footsteps of someone who's gone before. And what are these footsteps? You followed the teaching, my teaching. And his teaching was speech that explains the gospel of God and the truth of God, and speech and words that would eventually complete the Bible. This is true truth. It's not some sort of pundit with an opinion, not some sort of personal speculation, but the Word of God, rightly understood and communicated in an accessible way to a listener, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ, is able to read the Word of God. But the Word of God that we read sometimes bounces off a hard heart and we go our way. And that's what we find in chapter 3, verse 5. God created us in His image. And a part of being created in God's image, God is a speaking God. He is a talking God. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we find God talking, God speaking. And a part of being made in the image of God is that each one of us in here have an aptitude for language. So we learn to speak, and we learn to listen to speech. And as we listen to God's speech, the Apostle Paul's speech, we listen to authoritative speech. And we listen to speech that is sufficient for life and practice so that the believer has access to the very words and teaching of God. So that through the Spirit of God, you and I can better understand, so that most of the Word of God, some of it's very complex, and it's complexity the other side of simplicity, but what you and I really need to know, we can access through the Spirit of God, and through the teachings of God, and through the Word of God. And so here, the Apostle says, in contrast to these people in the first nine verses, we have a different calling and a different way, and you have followed my teaching. Now, as Paul looked behind him, he saw Timothy. But he looked behind him, and there were people he no longer saw. We're going to be introduced to that in chapter 4 in a few weeks. That there were people who bailed, who gave up, who, loving this present world, they abandoned the words and the way of God. So Timothy now has said yes to the Spirit of God, and he's continued to follow after the Apostle Paul and his teaching, but there was so much more than words in the life of the Apostle Paul. You followed my teaching, he says, and what else? My conduct. His actions. His life lived out, living color, right before Timothy's eyes. He saw how the Apostle Paul lived. He saw what the Apostle Paul said. And there was this correspondence between these words that Paul used and the life that he lives. So that he lived with his life, what he said, with his lips. So that the gap between what he claimed and what he did was closed. There is a gap in all of us between what we claim with our lips and the way we live our life. And a part of what God calls sanctification is that lifelong opportunity to close the gap, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And we do that as we listen to God's Word and we enact through the power of the Spirit of God. And that closes that gap between our words and our actions. And it's called transformation, in which the gospel of God transforms the life of the person who says yes to the Spirit of God. So he says, you followed my conduct, but even more, we share the same life purpose. So Friday morning, first things. A really wise, mature guy. He called us, each of us, invited us to write a mission statement for our life. If we're married, to write a mission statement, to distill into a few words a mission that is based on the gospel in relation to the marriage. If we have children, then can we write a mission statement for our children and the generations that follow so we know who we are, so we know what is our life purpose in the way that God entrusted each of us with different gifts and different relationships and different responsibilities. So Paul says to his young protege, we share the same life purpose. But there's more. We share the same faith. Not some sort of nebulous, invisible, ubiquitous thing. Sometimes the word faith just deteriorates into a religious word that we don't really grasp the full meaning of it. This faith is sourced and based in Jesus Christ. And it is active in the moment. So that our faith in who He is a moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year activity, so that we ask when making a decision, God, what would you have us to do? God, why? How do we get through this next challenge? And in that moment, we seek Him so that our trust and faith is the assurance of things hoped for, so we don't see it. We believe in who He is. But it follows with this action of obedience. In fact, the book of Romans opens and ends with the same phrase. This phrase bookends all 16 chapters. It's called the obedience of faith. So that obedience of faith, that's what he's talking about here. That's the kind of faith that he encourages Timothy to follow. And then this hard one for me. He followed Paul's patience. Now, I'm a different Paul. And I have always struggled with patience. It has been a challenge for me. I pray for it, and I pray that God works in me and in my life, but the Apostle Paul modeled patience. Patience with people who fall on their face, patience with Timothy, who's going to make mistakes, patient with imperfect and flawed people, patient trusting God to work in other people instead of trying to work and change them himself. Paul evidenced this kind of patience with young and growing learners who do face plants, and he helps them get back up. And then, to follow his example of love. If you've had a mentor, and by that I mean somebody that you trust and have a longer relationship with, who's spoken truth into your life, and they have loved you, you are absolutely blessed. Love is that other-focused, sacrificial gift that we extend to other people even when we may not emotionally feel like loving in that way. And if you are loved like that, now it's our opportunity, having been loved by God, to love others in the same life-giving ways, so that our heart, we can love from the heart to the heart of others, and at its core, love is unselfish, it is other-focused. And then this word, perseverance. Don't give up, even when life gets hard, because it will. Don't give up when you wonder if you can take it anymore and you think, I can't do this, because in Christ and Christ alone, we can be tenacious in getting up, following after him. He says, Timothy, you followed my persecutions and sufferings. So he had a front row seat, didn't he? So Acts 16 is where the Apostle Paul adds Timothy to the team, and they are in Lystra. Well, what happened in Lystra before Acts 16? The Apostle Paul was taken outside of town, and people gathered around him and began to throw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. Some interpreters think he was dead. But they thought he was dead, and instead he got up. And again, he gave up himself. Now, Lystra was the hometown of Timothy. Later in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul goes into Lystra, and he recruits Timothy to his team, and they jump from Western Asia to Europe, and they go to Philippi, first church plant in Europe, and the Apostle Paul and Silas, Timothy's along with them, and what happens? They're beaten with rods. They are unjustly beaten, and they're unjustly thrown in jail. And Timothy, he sees that. Well, you followed me, Timothy. This is what's coming. Life is going to get hard. There are going to be persecutions, and there's going to be sufferings. And he gives the example of three towns where he experienced that kind of persecution and suffering, and then really a puzzling phrase, I think. And the Lord rescued me. You know, time out. The Lord rescued him? I mean, he got beaten. He got stoned. He got shipwrecked. I mean, the kind of rescue that I want is a preventative kind, you know? I don't want to go through all that stuff. I just like to do an end run around it and then go see Jesus. So we think that's more of a blessed life, not Paul. What does it mean the Lord rescued him? It means he lived to tell on another day people about Jesus Christ. So now he's in prison. The gospel's not in prison. His life is about over. We're going to see it. We get in chapter 4. We're going to see what he thinks is right around the bend. He's going to appeal to Timothy. Quick, come quickly before winter. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. He's about to go across the finish line. So these are like his last words, his will, to somebody that he knows is going to be there after he's gone. And so he exhorts Timothy to continue to be faithful. It's important that you and I find someone who is more mature, who is biblically faithful, and a Jesus-loving influence, who lives out their life, and then that we don't stop there. That we would then in turn introduce other people to Jesus. That we would multiply that which God has done in us. In some ways, when it comes to persecution, the Apostle Paul was an exception. He was unique. He experienced a lot of suffering, and the Bible explains why he, in part, experienced so many sufferings. So we could say that, all right, Paul, you're an exception. But in verse 12, the very next verse, two verses, we find that he normalizes an experience of a follower of Jesus Christ. And so the second way that the gospel of God would tell us to approach life is this: to be realistic about life. We're not the exception. If we experience hardship and difficulty and suffering, then that's life. There is, as you go through the book of Proverbs, all these different statements about wisdom and life and hardship and suffering. And I once preached a sermon that just had two words as a title: that's life. Don't be surprised. So it says in verse 12 with these words, indeed, all who desire, you see that word desire? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So 1 Peter 5, who is the ultimate persecutor? The devil, who's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he can devour. So he is the ultimate persecutor of believers. He doesn't want us to follow Christ. He doesn't want us to experience the fulfillment of knowing Jesus Christ, of fulfilling and living out the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to oppose us. He wants to create doubt. He wants us to lie to ourselves. And that's when we start to get into trouble. And so he is the ultimate persecutor that authorizes or brings in, or not authorizes, but who introduces suffering into our life. But there's another very practical suffering that we experience, and that is that because of sin, we're mortal. And our body's mortal. And so our bodies begin to change. And they begin to change rapidly. And the day is coming when we will be, you know, on death's door. And there will be suffering. I mean, it's hard to live with all the medical stuff and all the needs that go on increasingly as we age. And so there is a real-world suffering. But there is another kind of suffering that we in the United States have experienced and throughout most of my life. Around much of the world, and some of you who travel and minister around the rest of the world, you know that people experience this same kind of stuff that the Apostle Paul experienced. People are killed, they're executed, they're imprisoned. They suffer greatly, and they suffer loss. In the United States, much of our persecution or suffering has been a social relational kind of suffering. Do you know when somebody, a couple, let's say a husband or wife, they come to Christ, and God begins to work in their life, and their spouse sees it, and it is a winsome aroma. It is what the Bible calls the aroma of life. And they want life like their spouse has. And they come to Christ. And I've seen that many times over the years. And it's a happy story. But other times, somebody comes to know Christ and then their family doesn't want to be around them, or their former friends don't want to hear it anymore, or you're in a workplace and you fly your colors as a Jesus follower and then you find the stigma that's attached with it. And so increasingly what's happening in our world is that social kind of suffering, which is, you know, small potatoes compared to what the apostle experienced, but as that kind of suffering makes inroads into public institutions that are less friendly and even hostile, to them the gospel is the aroma of death. And so the gospel alienates them, and so there are many of you who live and work in the public square, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then he tells us why evil, wicked people just get worse. It becomes an unhappy story. And that's verse 13, chapter 3. Evil men and imposters, fakes, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is talking about people who willfully reject the gospel of God, willfully reject the truth of God, try to misrepresent it or label it or curve it toward them in a way that misinterprets what God has actually said, they are deceived. Now, that means they didn't know they were deceived. That means they could have been convinced of that of which they're deceived. That means if they're convinced and deceived, that they can be persuasive, they can be articulate, they can wow you on social media, they can distort the images that you see, and you think, I want that kind of life. And they are deceived, and they are deceivers. So having been deceived about who God is and what God says about His Word, they go from bad to worse, evil to more evil. It's like this downward spiral of a life that rejects Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised if evil people become more evil. And be realistic about following Jesus in a broken world this side of heaven. Third, base your reality, your life, on the authoritative and sufficient truth of God's Word. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Check out the first two verses, verses 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Incredibly good news. I often pray for little people that they will love Jesus early and follow Him always. So two of our granddaughters, ages 2 and 4, were at our house the week before last, and I came into the main living area, and these two diminutive little people are looking up on a wall at a painting, and their heads are craning, and they're just focused. It's like they're trying to interpret this painting, trying to understand the painting. And so they turn, and they ask Nancy and me, why? Who is that man in the painting? He's holding a baby. Why is he crying? Anybody want to guess? It's Simeon. Simeon, who waited, and this became a teachable moment, a catechism of sorts. Nancy began to engage these two kids, 2 and 4, and told them about Simeon and his hope that he would see the Messiah. And now he holds Jesus in his arms, and he says, basically, I can die now. And his eyes are toward heaven, his mouth is opened in praise, and tears are coursing down his cheeks. And the two girls want to know why he's crying. And then Nancy engages them on who Jesus is. And between the two of them, they told the whole gospel to her. They learned it from their families. They learned it in here, next door, through their teachers, who effectively used age-appropriate learning tools to explain who Jesus is. Same thing with middle school and high school, upstairs, young adults, our other ministries. So you see this life. If you grew up in a nurturing environment with people who taught you about Jesus, then you were blessed. So that's how 2 Timothy begins. The blessing God gave to Timothy, a mother and a grandmother, who both loved God and shaped him at that impressionable time of life to love God. And one day they would discover who Jesus is, and they would become followers of Jesus Christ. So that you would learn from childhood those formative, shaping truths. And how are they formative and shaping truths? Incredible words in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is, some translations translate this literally, God breathed. And when God breathes, He breathes speech. And that speech is His Word, in which John 1, he sums up Jesus with one word, and it is word. God's self-disclosure in his Son, in which there was perfect correspondence between what he said and how he lived and the life that he gave. So this word that God gives to us is authoritative and is from God, and it's not created. Instead, his word captures the expression of who he is and has always been, so that we can know him, hear his speech, know what he would have of us, know how he would have us to live, and know what he has given us in his Son, in his Spirit, and in his Word, so that the Spirit of God, as we say yes to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God shapes us to more look more like the Son, who is God's Word, the self-disclosure of God the Father in and through God the Son. First part of the sermon, basically, Paul says, you followed after me. You could give me a little liberty here. You could say, Paul tells Timothy, remember me. Remember me. And then as he gets into from childhood and he's talking about his early years, you can remember your mother and your grandmother. And you can remember those who taught you. But you know what memories do? They begin to fade. They begin to fade into the distant background of long ago. One of the delights I have with my phone is every once in a while it ambushes me with things that I forgot. And suddenly there pops up a collage of photos that are usually grouped by theme. It could be a time, it could be a year, it could be a location, it could be the people. And it comes with music attached, and it's captivating, mesmerizing. I just stop and I watch. I think, I forgot that. That was a wonderful moment in my life. But it faded, and I needed to be reminded. The Word of God reminds us. It's not temporary. It's eternal. That's why it's so essential for those of us who confess Jesus Christ to engage his word in practical and life-giving ways, to feed our soul, to feed who we were created to be. Words from the uncreated one, God himself, which is why we have emphasized and encouraged and make available to you Bible reading plans, so that on a daily basis we have 5 or 6 plans that are listed at this link on our website. Some of them are on tables that are out in the foyer. And again, we encourage you, this last quarter of 2022, we don't know what's ahead. We do know that the Apostle Paul here tells us that there is stuff ahead that's going to be difficult, and we need Jesus, and God knows we need him. God knows we need his word. So together, let's step toward him and make the best use of our day and every day. Engage the Word of God personally. Engage the Word of God with others in our family and others in our church community, so that we would be nourished by words from the uncreated one, so we can become more like his Son. Will you bow with me, please? Father, you are truly good and kind beyond measure. We don't deserve the grace and the mercy that you give to us, that the goodness that chases us, that enfolds us, the patience that you have with us in our weakness. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for disclosing who you are through him. Jesus, thank you for giving your life for us, raised to life. Thank you for sharing your life with us, so that we have been crucified with you, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. Thank you, Jesus. And Spirit, thank you for helping us understand who Jesus is, for pointing to him, for working in the heart of the obedient, so that we would experience fruit that only you can create. In Jesus' name, amen.